If you will look on the back of the scripture sheet, there is a very important document. It is the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, which is a Christian program of recovery begun in the Oxford movement in the Anglican Church in England in the 19th century. It is a spiritual path that begins with surrender and ends in evangelism. Off the internet this week, I pulled this and I found scriptures that sort of link with each of the steps so that you can see it is grounded in scripture. But in the right column, I've summarized each of the 12 steps. And folks, this is a program for Sinners Anonymous as well as Alcoholics Anonymous. You can apply this program with another person on any issue in your life that you know displeases God. Number one, it starts with humility. Number two, it embraces trust as a gift. Number three, it makes a conscious surrender. Number four, it reviews my life in God's light. Number five, makes a full confession of sin to another. That's not just a Roman Catholic practice, that's an AA practice. There's more confession of sin that goes on in AA meetings and in their step work than anywhere else in the universe. Number six, there's a desire to be deeply changed. Number seven, there's a life of prayer and petition. Number eight, there's the issue of restitution and justice. Number nine, there's costly, wise action. Number ten, you go back to steps four through eight, and they become a lifestyle. Number 11, you seek God's will first and always. Number 12, it ends with outreach, a new way of living. Listen, having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to other addicts and to practice these principles in all our efforts. Hardly a day goes by that I'm not dealing with someone in some severe form of addiction. Some I send to detox in Greenville. Some I send to residential programs. Some I send to Cornerstone for training. But all of them, at some point, I send to a 12-step group of fellow strugglers. There is grace and strength available when fellow strugglers meet and follow a proven path of healing. So I invite you to use the 12 steps of AA as a Bible study and to think at how it may apply to you as you take up the battle for your own soul. If you'll turn over, you'll see Romans 6, 1-14. It's very carefully structured. It starts with two questions and a short answer, and then two more rhetorical questions with a long answer. The long answer has two parts, the indicative, what is, what God has done, and the imperative, which is what we are to do. And notice all the places that the word singular, sin, is used in this passage. When you read the word sin, don't think of doing something bad. Think of a huge power that opposes God. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, into His death were baptized? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been conformed to the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be conformed to the likeness of His resurrection. We know that our old self was co-crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If we've died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you all must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, But yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members as God's instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Frederick Douglass grew up as a slave in Maryland. Born, we think, in February 1818, he was taken from his mother as an infant. For years as a child, all he had to eat was runny cornmeal dumped in a trough that kids thought to scoop out with oyster shells. He worked in the fields from early till late. Beaten many times as a boy with a whip till his blood ran down his back, he was once kicked and beaten by his master till he almost died. And even so, when Frederick Douglass considered an escape from slavery, he struggled, and he writes in his autobiography, Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, that he had two great fears. And the first was leaving his friends, and he wrote, I had a number of warm-hearted friends in Baltimore, and I loved them almost as though I did my own life, and the thought of being separated from them was painful beyond expression. It is my opinion that thousands would escape from slavery who now remain, but for the strong cords of affection that bind them to their friends. His second fear was this: if I failed in this attempt, my case would be a helpless one. It would seal my fate as a slave forever. Now, as bad as Douglass' situation was, and as hard as it is for us to review such history, we have to admit that there is more than one kind of slavery, isn't there? More than one kind of bondage. More than one kind of servitude to the power of another. Talk to a substance or a porn addict and see how deep is the grip of the bondage. The one to alcohol or cocaine, the other to visual dopamine stimulation and a lust for novelty that turns people into consumables. Listen to a woman who's being beaten, who keeps going back and calling it love. Or a business leader who thinks only of money, ignores his family. Or a young man who knows that coming to Christ would mean the loss of his friends and their shared habits. Or a young housewife so addicted to the opinions of her circle of friends that to risk their scorn is more than she can bear. Are not these all forms of slavery and servitude? Or what about those that sin has frozen in some form of hopelessness and learned helplessness, who have abdicated in place, who are no longer an agent in their own lives? Is this not also slavery? The specifics change, but behind all the particulars is an alien power that engulfs them all. And that, Paul says, is sin in the singular with a capital S. And from it all the symptoms flow, which is sin in the plural with a little s. Behind the infractions is something more fearsome and large and pervasive, a spiritual power it took the death and resurrection of Jesus to conquer, and we all deal with it all the time. It was not easy for Frederick Douglass to take the risk of freedom. And it is not easy for any human being to take the risk of freedom with Jesus Christ. They may fear the loss of friends. They may fear the loss of pleasures. They may fear the loss of their name. But on September 3rd, 1838, Frederick Douglass wrote, I left my chains and succeeded in reaching New York without the slightest interruption of any kind. I've been frequently asked how it felt when I found myself in a free state. It was a moment of the highest excitement I ever experienced. I felt like one who had escaped hungry lions. A new state, a free state, and a new state of being for Frederick Douglass. He was relocated from one realm to another where the rules were different. No one here owned anybody. And that is the magnificent claim that Paul lays before us. That in trusting Jesus Christ, we are moved from a realm called sin into a realm called righteousness. We are given freedom with God as a gift. And from Christ we receive tools to walk in that same freedom. In 2010, Chris Simpson led a white pride march. A year and a half later, He abandoned the white supremacist movement and in April 2012 was baptized. Simpson, a 38-year-old garbage man and former Marine, had the words pure hate tattooed on his knuckles. After the loss of his first child, he had loads of rage and anger, and the white pride movement gave him a place to direct those feelings to people of other races. But things began to change, however, during a family trip to Walmart one afternoon. One of his children looked down the aisle, then up and said, "Daddy, you can't go down that aisle. There's a..." And then he used a racial slur down there. "It was time to make a change," Simpson said. "I didn't want my children following in my path." He and his wife watched the evangelistic movie Courageous, began to go to church, and a month later he was baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. "I let it all go," he said. "No need to carry things from the past. I forgave all who wronged me, and I asked forgiveness from all I've wronged." Simpson left hate behind. He moved to a land called Jesus Christ. He's even going through a program with lasers to have the tattoos put off his knuckles. And where did I find this story? In a Christian magazine or book? No, in the July 2, 2012 Washington Post. How shall we live? How shall we walk with Christ? This side of the kingdom, where sin and death and evil are everywhere. Now, if I had to sum up the good news of the gospel, it would be that God has identified with us. That Christ took on flesh and lived for 30 years as a nobody in a nowhere hick town as an ordinary worker. And then God launched him into his ministry, filled him with the Holy Spirit. He displayed the kingdom of God at ground level. Amazing things happened. But he ran into the cogs of power. And when they came after him, as an innocent man, he freely surrendered himself to death as a perfect sacrifice. He went down into the bowels of death. And from there, God the Father raised him from the dead to continue his movement. It's like God says, "Here are my credentials. Look at Jesus. This is me. Will you trust me?" And when people trust him, something happens. Like Frederick Douglass, they get moved from Maryland to New York. They get moved from the place of bondage to the place of freedom. They get a new relationship with God. And it takes the rest of our life to work that out. Now, one of the errors that people have is, how shall I say it? That I can have all the benefits of Christ, but not need to change. I can say yes to Jesus, but not repent of anything. I can be saved and sanctified, and my life stay a mess, and I never take up the battle for my own soul. And I run into many Christians who are coasting. I get the impression they're not in the battle for their own soul. Now, some were telling Paul, "You know, Paul, it's God's job to forgive me. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. What a wonderful relationship." Now, I would have to use some non-church words to say what Paul said. And in Greek, it's meganoito. And it's translated, "by no means." But that sounds sort of British. You fill in the blanks. If you were angry, how would you tell someone, "No way"? There's something wrong with people who say they know Christ, but there's no struggle. There's no fight. There's no hunger after holiness. They made a peace with sins that Jesus came to break and to free them. The last days of the Civil War, Richmond fell. And to see old photographs of that city is to see a city of smoldering ruins. And President Lincoln insisted on an immediate visit. And he came up the river on a barge and he got off. And even though no one knew he was coming, the slaves of Richmond recognized him and thronged him. You see, he'd freed them 2.5 years earlier on January 1st, 1863 in the Emancipation Proclamation. And now those blue armies had marched in to enforce that decree. But what would they do with freedom? Admiral David Porter was an eyewitness. Lincoln stood before a crowd of slaves and he said, "My poor friends, you are free, free as the air. You can cast off the name of the slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." The gaunt man with the beard then warned them not to abuse their freedom. "Let the world see," he said, "that you merit your freedom. Don't let your joy carry you into excess. Learn the laws and obey them." 9 days later, Lincoln was dead. They'd been freed from a cruel master. They were not free for indulgence. And Christians have been freed from the power of sin. We've died with Christ. Its grip has been broken. And we are to move deeper and deeper into the freedom of loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that requires that we offer our bodies to God, our members, our hopes, and our dreams. I have visited the Augusta VA hospital once a week now for several months because my brother Tony is a patient there due to concussions, seizures, and chest trauma from a cargo container that broke loose and smacked him against a bulkhead as the U.S. cruiser Halsey was dropping off SEAL teams in and around the Persian Gulf. As I park and move towards the door of the Norwood Hospital, I run a gauntlet of pain that humbles me and makes me acutely aware that long after a war is over, the wounds of the wounded remain, only some of which are visible. On sunny days, the wheelchairs are lined up in front of the portico. I walk past the bodies of men and women, young and old, few of whom have all four limbs, and all of which have the stare of long pain endured. Various ball caps identify their branch of service, and I can usually guess where the injuries occurred, either Vietnam or the current interminable Gulf Wars since 2001. The gauntlet, scars, burns, stumps, the mental trauma of PTSD, some never to work again, disabled, a monthly check, a word of gratitude on holidays, but so much time to burn in daily effort to keep meaning and hope alive. Boredom is the new enemy. They carried weapons into combat, but the primary weapon was not a rifle or a grenade. It was them. It was their limbs, their arms and legs, their faces and feet, their minds and bodies, their smarts and courage. They presented not just guns on the battlefield, but themselves, and they bear the marks in their flesh. Now, everybody in my family except me was in the service during wartime. My dad, my brothers, my uncles. And when the Tampa reunion, they start telling war stories, the preacher man doesn't have a lot to say. And when they make jokes about the army of the Lord, it doesn't help. But I'll just tell you, to be a Christian today, you've got to have something of a military spirit. You've got to be martial in your approach. When I find myself going slack and acting like some soft civilian, I put myself under a discipline for a while. Now, when I wake up, folks, Laura will tell you, I don't wake up slowly. When I wake up, I'm wide open. I come out of bed like this. And you know what I do? When I need to kind of get a military spirit back, I jump out of bed, my hair sticking up. I look awful. I say, "General Jesus, this is Pastor Phil reporting for duty. Let me report to you on how it went on my part of the front today. We made 3 advances. And I give you my body, all my limbs, for your as a weapon in your kingdom." And Lori says, "Will you please go back to sleep? No, I'm in the Lord's army. And there's battlefields today, and the casualties are real, and people are living and dying." A hoplite was an ancient Greek or Spartan soldier. You see the helmets and the crest and the armaments. and the shield and the spear. And the equipment of those soldiers was called hopla, H-O-P-L-A in Greek, and it meant battlefield weaponry of combat troops. And Paul says that we are to present our members to him, our capacity, not as musical instruments, but as hopla, as the weapons of warfare. What are you doing Monday with your arms and your leg and your money? And are you going to be a weapon that advances ugliness in the world? Are you going to be a weapon that advances the beauty of Jesus Christ in the world? And that is the challenge. Folks, there's a war going on out there. Life is a battlefield. And when you think about it, you know it. And any version of the Christian life that somebody tells you is easy is a lie. Christ has given us life. Christ is with us. He gives us desires. But we must fully participate. We must become a weapon in a much larger war, a war of love and care and service. And in the middle of it all, our little platoons of Christians carrying out their work of love. Who's running your life? To whom have you surrendered? How are you doing locally against the forces of sin and death and evil? And what do you do when they claw at your soul and try to pull you back into the realm of sin and death? Can someone tell me, when the church gave up being an army and became an audience? Now, I don't expect you to jump out of bed in the morning and salute General Jesus, though for some of you, it might not be a bad place to start. You are not a civilian. You are part of the army that God is assembling to reflect the love and power of Jesus Christ. And you have operations to carry out this week in His name. And that is why Charles Wesley, about 9 years into the Methodist revival, when the Methodists need to recover a military spirit, wrote this wonderful hymn, "Soldiers of Christ, Arise." Please stand.